take your phones out or whatever you use to remind yourself of something. And then you put it back up after you remind yourself. But on Wednesday night, this Wednesday night, there are 13 psalms that are labeled, I'm not sure I'll pronounce this right, but they're labeled Maskil Psalms, M-A-S-C-H-I-L. And those are psalms of instruction. They're psalms that are particularly designated to leave us with wisdom. So there is information contained in those psalms in particular that lead towards wisdom, okay? So we're going to go through all 13 of those psalms over the rest of the year on Wednesday nights. And the first one is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. So write that down. Psalm 32. I want you to be reading and seeking to glean from, seek out the wisdom in Psalm 32. And then we'll come together next Wednesday night and we'll glean that together. Okay? So Psalm 32 is the first one in order of the Maskil Psalms in the Scriptures. It's a wonderful psalm. And actually, Psalm 32 will be a great follow-up to tonight, which is a follow-up to this morning, okay? So let's pray the Lord will just keep giving us information about growth, spiritual growth, and in particular in this area we'll talk about tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help. Dalton, lead us in prayer. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first chapter and the first couple of verses of the second chapter. And as I said a minute ago, this is a follow-up to this morning. Brother Zach preached to us this morning on growth, really change, growing through change. And so this is a follow-up to that, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Fellowship with God, or just fellowship in general, is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. It's an inestimable blessing. Here's just four statements I want to give you about fellowship. Fellowship is not native to our human nature. Okay? That's human nature post Adam and Eve's fall into sin. The great result of that was the destruction of fellowship, right? Fellowship where? The breaking of fellowship between who? Between man and God. But what was the other immediate practical effect? There was a break between the closest union, the closest human union, man and wife. So bone of bones, flesh of flesh, the woman you gave me, and this separation. So know this, know that by our nature we are isolated. Now, I'll just put the statement a different way. True fellowship only comes from God, and it's only enjoyed by those who know God. Okay? So true fellowship only comes from God, comes only from God, and is enjoyed only by those who know God. And so that's a true statement. We'll see it here in the Scriptures. But just know this, that every other attempt at fellowship ultimately is not fellowship. So just human, you know, you can think of the stereotypical efforts at fellowship. People move to a new city, want to meet some people, go to the bar, they make acquaintances, maybe even tight acquaintances, but ultimately outside of God, outside of God's gift to us of the ability to fellowship, it ends up being self-focused, right? So every other effort, fellowship is ultimately does not end in fellowship. Fellowship only comes from God. Fellowship is an incredible blessing. It's a blessing not to be isolated. Now, listen to this. Fellowship with God enables fellowship between men, between mankind. So if you have fellowship with God, you can truly have fellowship between humans. There are different levels of this fellowship, different levels of intimacy. There is the closest union of a husband and a wife. There are unions of family. There are unions of churches. There are unions even of greater community efforts. But that is all enabled by God, by our having been brought into fellowship with God. Okay? And then this is what the chapter emphasizes. Fellowship must be on God's terms. It must be on God's terms. In other words, you cannot have fellowship just any way you want it. What I mean by that is the gift of fellowship, the ability to live life together, doesn't mean that we can live life any way we want to and still enjoy fellowship. Fellowship with God must be on His terms. And so fellowship in human relationships must be on the terms that God has set. Now, what a blessing fellowship is. What a blessing it is. Both on the human level and then with God. We just got through singing Sweet Fellowship with God. It talks about how that even affliction's heavy load can seem light if there is fellowship with God. So we hear examples of people who were, you know, in the early forefathers, people who were being beaten for their convictions. And they said, at the moment, it felt like a rose petal being laid across my back. Why? Not because it was a rose petal, because I sensed that the presence of God was with me. God, I was doing this for Christ's sake, and He was fellowshipping with me by giving me the joy of my salvation, and I was able to rejoice and be exceeding glad, knowing that my reward in heaven would be great. And so I could enjoy great pain. Not enjoy great pain, I don't mean it that way. I could endure great pain through fellowship with God. And that's true, isn't it? Whether the affliction is for the chastisement of God, and you know you're under God's chastisement, and yet you know that God is doing it as a father to yield back to you the peaceable fruits of righteousness, you can endure even God's chastisement through fellowship with God. And fellowship with humanity, with humans, is very, very sweet, isn't it? I was thinking about this the other day. I was on the receiving end of several different. One of them was very simple. It was watching you guys clean the church building on the Wednesday night before the meeting. And just watching the busy beehive of activity and the different personalities key in on their cleaning or their improvement of interest. And most of those were different than mine. I can scrub boards or sweep the floor. But I remember Logan back there, he was wanting to quiet down the noise that the doors make when they close. And so he's working on that. I don't even notice it. But what a blessing to see God's people coming together for the good, for the edification of one another. So fellowship is sweet on so many levels. Receiving fellowship was the greatest blessing during the recent deaths that we experienced. Just being able to be together and sing God's praises and hug necks and commiserate and say I love you and say I'm sorry. It's an incredibly strengthening blessing. Fellowship is an incredible gift from God. And so let's just run through this chapter. And we're not going to really look tonight. Maybe another time we will. Tonight we won't look at what fellowship looks like so much. That's important we understand that as well. We'll just kind of briefly mention that. But I want to look at the basis of fellowship and then the source of fellowship and the basis of fellowship that John lays out here. Let's start by noticing just the first couple of verses. Let me read them again. That which was from the beginning. Act as if you never heard this before. That which was from the beginning, the very beginning, which we have heard. Does that movie, I'm not a big movie buff, does that movie, is it Night at the Museum? And for just a brief time, I think it's at night, you can be there as Teddy Roosevelt is writing in the Rough Riding. Or you can be there as the Constitution is being written. And that's about all I remember from the movie. But you understand, just to be there. And these things that you've heard of are animated. And they're alive. And they're moving. And they're talking. And it's incredible. Well, this is true. And it's not a brief night and a magical moment in a museum. This is the living reality. That which was from the beginning. A person who was there at the very beginning. Who was there before the very beginning. Made an appearance thousands of years later on earth. And this guy saw him. Listen to this. Which we have heard. We heard it. We heard him talk. So the same voice that said, let there be light. I heard that voice. There's a documentary about the Auburn and Alabama football rivalry, and the legendary coach Bear Bryant was a longtime Alabama coach, and one of the players is talking about what an incredible thing it was when Bear Bryant called his family's home. He's a poor kid from rural Alabama, and Bear Bryant called his family's home to recruit him. And he said, my family, my neighbors would come to look at the phone and say, that was a phone that Bear Bryant called him on. By the way, he went to Auburn. His name was Bo Jackson. But it's sort of like this. The one who was there from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that really means to gaze upon. So it wasn't just a fleeting glance. You've seen people will line up for hours, see the presidential motorcade pass, and you see, I think I saw a silhouette through the bulletproof black glass. I saw him. I saw the president. We were practically best friends. He waved at me. He locked eyes with me as he passed by at 30 miles an hour. But still special, right? He says, we had to gaze upon him. In other words, John would elaborate later. He says, I laid my head on his breast. And our hands have handled of the word of life. He said, I took eternal life into my hands. Can you imagine that? Now listen, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I sent Jefferson a text the other day, because I know his boys really like baseball cards, and I just saw the passing headline. I can't remember who it was. Some old dead baseball player. His card was sold last week, a couple weeks ago, I think for $6 million. His card, his baseball card was sold for $6 million. Now, the question I have for you is, where do you think that card is? Or let me ask it this way. Do you think you can call that guy up and say, hey, can I borrow the card for a weekend? I want to show my kids. They really like baseball cards. We'll take good care of it. Of course not, right? That card is locked away. It's a very, very valuable thing for whatever reason. And it is locked away, I guarantee you, in some deposit box at some bank that has guards that guard it all the time because of its value. Notice the difference here. Eternal life. Let me just do it through a series of words. Here's the progression of these verses we just read. Eternal life. Okay, that's the first word or word combo. Appears for what purpose? To be proclaimed that he might be fellowshipped, that your joy might be full. You follow that progression? Jesus Christ came to be fellowshipped. But not just by an intimate few who just get the lucky lottery drawing. He came to John so that John, here it is right here. Verse 2. We seen it and what? And bear witness and show unto you, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That's why I came. That he might be declared, that he might be shared. He's creating this huge atmosphere of fellowship with the most valuable entity in the universe, who's above the universe, who made the universe. That's incredible, isn't it? Incredibly valuable gift, incredibly valuable person, but he's not. You know, you all have your favorite speakers and people that you would love to hear speak. And a lot of times it's not arrogance. It's just the reality of that popular speakers, they can't be shared with everybody. It would be forever. And so they come in usually from the back entrance. They make the speech. In the moment, you feel like they're talking to you. And you want to go up there and have a conversation. But usually they're whisked away quickly, right, back to the back, because it's just too many people. This is the opposite of that. Or if you do talk to them, because it's just for a moment, you stand there like this. What do I say? Hey! You know, it's awkward, right? And there's no real fellowship. This is the opposite of that. He came so that you may have fellowship. And after the experience of fellowship, you don't leave disappointed. You are filled with joy. It's satisfying. It brings rest. It brings joy to your heart. This is what fellowship is. In fact, it's even greater than just a meeting. It's greater than getting to have the baseball card for the weekend. It's greater than hearing the man speak, getting the autographed book. It's greater than all that. In fact, the word actually means, well, it means that you are linked. Your joint participation. You're linked to this one, and you're actually living out life together. Here are some of the ways the word is used in the Scriptures. It's played out. Ephesians 3, it says that you get to participate in life together. Or you get to participate in the gospel together. You're a participant. He's brought you into the fellowship of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. Partnership. In Galatians 2:9. They strike hands. They give the right hand of fellowship. They're giving their stamp of approval. They're Godspeed. We're going to pray for you. We're going to support you as the laborers go off to do their evangelistic work. There's the idea of benefaction. You've fellowshiped in Philippians 1. You have fellowshiped with me in the gospel, Paul says. As I was in need, you gave to my need. 2 Corinthians 8. As the saints in Jerusalem were in need, you gave freely. You're fellowshipping with them by your blessing of them. This may sound crazy, but picture it this way. There's probably a lot of better analogies. It's that you get to eat off the same plate. Ellie, I'm looking at Ellie right now. If Ellie were to walk at me at Sunday lunch and start picking food off my plate, that's not our level of fellowship. But if Rachel does it, I'm just irritated because I wanted the other meatball. Right? But I'm okay. So it's not weird. We probably used the same forks before. You do life together. It's a sharing of life and experience so deep and thoroughgoing that what is asserted of the whole community can in some real sense be asserted of every member of the community. We're doing this together. It all comes through our union with Jesus Christ. Christ, here's Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He in us and we in him. We are united. We're doing life. We're living life together. We're not apart, we're not separated. We are in fellowship. Now here's what it looks like. It looks like people no longer living in isolation in which all their activities are self-focused. But instead, there's a coming together and both parties live out their life, do their actions with the thought of the good of the other in mind. That's what you enjoy with God. God's fellowship of you is not just saying you can come in my inner circle, but God's fellowship to you is that he is committing himself to doing actions for your benefit, for your good. And in return, we no longer live unto ourselves, but now we live unto him who has loved us and has redeemed us and has called us to live for his glory. So the activity of fellowship is not self focus, but it is other focus. It's towards God, and then, of course, towards others. Well, let's keep reading. And this brings joy. And then he throws kind of a, looks like a bomb in here. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. So we saw eternal life. It would seem that we might proclaim it, that you might enjoy it, that you might have fellowship, that you may have joy. And then he says, here's the message. This is what we saw. This then is the message we heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now again, they make this statement, John makes this statement, not to repel fellowship, but to enhance fellowship. On the surface, it seems to repel fellowship, right? God is light with no darkness. What do you do with that? What are you going to do with that? What can you do with that? God is perfect, pure light with no darkness. The loss of fellowship in Scripture, the lack of fellowship is categorized by the word darkness. Light has come into the world, but the world hates it because the world loves what? Darkness rather than light. So darkness is the absence of fellowship, and the light is the bringing in of fellowship. He's light, we're dark. What are we going to do with this? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean that God is light? Let me just give you three things that it means that God is light. The first thing that it means, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God's pure. God is pure. He's fully, totally, perfectly pure. There is no speck of darkness within God. It's important to know, isn't it? Number two, God is light. This means that God is truth, or God reveals. God reveals truth. God is light. In thy light shall we see light. Everything God says is true. Every word of God is pure. He's a rock. He's just. He's perfect. He's not a man that he can lie. He speaks truth. He is truth. Truth, light, comes from God. And the third thing that it means in Scripture, God is light. God is light is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would say, I am the light of the world. John 1 says, John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. So Jesus Christ is the light of God. That's really good news to darkness. Jesus Christ is light. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's revelation. Jesus Christ is God's purity. Jesus Christ is God's light. This is told us that we might what? That we might flee to Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of truth. So, God is light. God is truth. He's pure. He's truth. And Jesus Christ is the light of God. So how does God fellowship us through His light? This is really wonderful. God fellowships us in this way. God fellowships His people by sending His Spirit to sanctify us, to make us more pure. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit has been sent by God to sanctify His people, to cause us to be more like Him, to burn away the impurities and the dross that makes us not like God. And so praise God that the one who is the light, who is pure, has sent a pure one to purify us. There's no other way to get pure. God is light, whether you are in fellowship with Him or not in fellowship with Him. God is light, whether you love Him or you hate Him. God is light. And you can't get away from that. God is pure. And so in His glorious grace, God sends His Spirit to enlighten us, to purify us, to commune with us, to make us more like Him. How else does God fellowship us through the light? God ministers His Word to us. God is truth. But God is not just truth in a vacuum. God has shared His truth. We don't have to walk in darkness because we have the light of truth. Sanctify them, Jesus prays. Lord, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And then thirdly, God is light. Jesus Christ is light. God fellowships us by giving us Jesus Christ. Just another way of saying grace. All the grace that we receive is through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. God will never leave you to forsake you because God gave His only begotten Son for you. God will always be committed to you because God has placed you into the trust of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we will always receive the fellowship of God through Jesus. Whatever Jesus has wrought for us, whatever Jesus has bought for us, is ours. For we have hope. We can live in hope. We can live in the earnest of our inheritance. We can live in all these graces because Jesus Christ is ours. That's how God has fellowship to us. Praise the Lord for that. And then how do we fellowship God? in reverse. We fellowship Him by walking in the Spirit. Not resisting the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit. We fellowship God by receiving His truth, believing His truth. Truly believing that, as the psalmist said, in thy light shall I see light. There is no other light. The proverb says, in thy light shall we see light. There is no other light. God, you are the light. Your word is true. I want your word. As sincere babes desire, as babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. God, this is it. We are thrilled with your word. We want to be like the psalmist who says, Lord, I consider the words of your mouth as more than my necessary food. I delight in your word. Brothers and sisters, if we could see that eternal life has appeared to fellowship us, that our joy may be full, and He's fellowshipped us by giving us His word. You see, this was like being in the night of the museum and taking a nap. Teddy Roosevelt rides by and you're asleep. That would make no sense, right? That'd be so stupid. Eternal life has come. He's here. He's fellowshipped us and He's left us. He's given us His word to follow, to listen. And then, how do we fellowship God? By trusting Jesus Christ. God's given His Son. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness. By trusting Jesus Christ. By trusting that His salvation is full. It is complete. That we are no longer under condemnation, but we are now in fellowship. Friends, the continual wrangling of what to do with our guilt and leaving Jesus on the sidelines is so foolish. But we got to bring Jesus right into the context of our lives, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Jesus Christ has won full and final and full and free salvation for those who are trusting in Him. So we trust Him. That's how we fellowship God. Well, the rest of the chapter is very practical. Because and John is addressing some Gnostic ideas I won't get into tonight. But there are ideas that play into our thinking as well. They're common ideas that play into our thinking. And so John addresses three things that threaten fellowship. And you can imagine there are three darknesses. If fellowship is in the light, darkness is the antithesis of light. It's the enemy of light. And there are three darknesses. There are three tendencies towards darkness we must battle to be in fellowship with God. And this plays out in fellowship in daily life. Again, fellowship with God enables fellowship between men and every other relationship. This is so, so, so practical. So here are the three threats. I'll just read them and then go back over them. If we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and His truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now you'll notice that verses 6 and 8 and 10 all start with the same three words. If we say. If we say. This is our claim. This is the assertion that we're making. And the point that he's making is that what we say is important, but what we say is not finally conclusive. If we say, that's our claim. So here in verse 6, the claim is made, I have fellowship with Him. I have seen eternal life. Even saying that, I don't know how to describe it. I don't know how to describe saying, I have fellowship. I have seen, that I have faith. I have fellowship with Him who is from the beginning. I have fellowship with Him who was and is to come. I have fellowship with Him who reigns unmatched, unparalleled. There's no one like Him. There is no threat to His throne. Who is a God like unto thee, we read this morning. All things come from You, all power, all honor, all riches, all blessing. And say, yeah, I know Him. I know Him. In fact, I know Him more than just know Him. He didn't just pass by the motorcade. He eats with me at supper every night. Every night as I eat supper, I say, God, thank You for bringing me the supper. He brought it to me. Eternal life brought this to me. And God, thank You for the blessings of the day. You were actually thinking about me all through the day. You were blessing me. Lord, there are a couple of times my entire streets, I came this close to banging into that car. I was looking at my phone. I shouldn't have been doing that, God. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for that. But God, You were noticing when I wasn't noticing. And You stepped in. And You let my car stop and not bang into the other person. God, thank You for being there today. It's that real. It's exactly what we're doing when we pray, right? We're talking to Him who was there from the beginning, and we're acknowledging that He's right here in our midst. He's with me. He's for me. He's about me. That's a big claim. That's a wonderful claim. I wish that everybody would make that claim. Paul said to Agrippa, I wish that you were not only close, I wish you were just like me, except for these bonds. And the just like me part of it, I wish you had Jesus Christ as your hope. I wish that you had Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. I wish that you had Jesus Christ as your companion living in you. Because I have that. What a claim. Listen to what he says, though. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk. So the claim is great, but the walk is conclusive, right? It's not what you say as it is what you do. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, there's a claim of fellowship with God with no real interest in Him. What would Miranda think if Jeb had pledged his love for her and then didn't call her for the next 6 months? What do you think? Not much, right? Or any of the rest of us. The claim is great. But where's the walk? And he's saying, if we say that we know Him, yet we're walking in the opposite direction, we are lying. So just know this, a momentary feeling of joy at the beautiful singing tonight isn't indicative of fellowship with God. It may be, but it may not be. Just because we feel something in the moment, that's wonderful, but it's only conclusive. It's only proved out after we walk out the door. There are theological problems here that can lead to this instinct to say things like this. I heard of one man saying, and he believed this with all his heart, I am a child of God, but I'm not a very good person. And he said that not because he was being humble, because he had no intention of changing. He was fully, finally content and confident of his standing with God, but he had no intention of living like God. He says, if we do this, we are lying. And remember, God is light. He reveals. He's truth. So there can be no fellowship there. The second one, so the first one is just hypocrisy. It's just living one way while saying another thing. Now, I'm not going to leave us there because we all do that to some degree, but I'm not going to leave us there, but let's keep moving through it. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have no sin. And the first one, we're just lying. We're just not telling the truth. But the second one, notice this, we're also lying, but we are lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Now, I'm not going to get to the specific Gnostic teachings that Paul's or that John's addressing here, but we see a lot of similarities in our day today. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the statement, sin is not in my nature. The Gnostics believed that they had progressed above the nature of sin. I won't get into all the complications of that. The bodies were sin, but their spirits were not. The flesh was sinful, but their spirits weren't, so that they could kind of make that work in their minds. But listen, we do the same things in a lot of ways. Let me give you three ways that we do that, or that's done in our society today. So just removing the nature of sin. Sin's not a problem. Here's how we do it. Number one, our culture removes sin as a category. Okay? Just remove sin as a category. Now, that's impossible to do unless you also remove God and God's authority and God's truth. But that's what our culture has done. Our culture has removed sin as a category in many, many different issues. Secondly, Daniel will love this one. Language matters. We remove the terminology of sin. Now, I still think, we'll argue about this later, I still think, Daniel, the issue is a fine word. We'll talk about that later. But Daniel wants to talk about problems, not issues. And he's got a point. He's got a point. Language does matter, doesn't it? As we change the terminology of sin, as we talk about disorders and things like that. If we make everything physical, you remove the categories of sin. There's no responsibility. There's no sin in my nature. There's no blame that can be sent to me. And then thirdly, we tend to allow experiences, tough experiences, sad experiences, bad experiences, to explain away current responsibility. If you knew what I'd been through my life, you'd understand why I act this way. Now listen, what you've been through in your life it frames us, it molds us in very many ways. And so I'm not insensitive or unsympathetic to that at all. But ultimately, the grace of Jesus Christ has given us the power to fellowship God through obedience and trust and victory over our sins. And so we cannot use anything ultimately, as an explanation of sinful activities and sinful words and sinful deeds. We cannot do that and be in. Here's what happens. When we do that, we deceive ourselves. And the sad thing is that we lose the power that's offered through the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from those sins, to even take some of the worst experiences that humans have ever experienced, and the injustice and the suffering that has been done upon them, and to be able to bring hope and light and help for the future, so that truly Jesus Christ can make it to where you can be identified in Him and you not be marked, identified by your past, by your past problems, your past sadnesses and past experiences. Wow, how practical that is, isn't it? How relevant in our time. And then finally, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. This is talking about specific denial of sinful deeds, a blatant refusal to acknowledge sinful deeds. This is stubbornness. This is unrepentance. This is continued arguing. This is why I did it. This is why, you know, I was provoked to this. Friends, just this effort to just argue away and argue away and be defensive and defensive and defensive. Friends, this is so against fellowship with God. I sinned. But isn't there resistance to that? Isn't there resistance in all of our hearts to that, right? Just to say, I sinned. I was wrong. We'll do almost anything to not say that. But here's the problem. So we're lying, that's a problem. Then we're deceiving ourselves, that's a problem. But here's the real problem in verse 10. If we say we haven't sinned, and God said we did, in effect, we are calling God a liar. That's become quite brazen, hasn't it? No, I didn't do it. That's not a sin. I'm calling God a liar. And His Word is not in us. What do we need? We need the fellowship of His Word. His Word's far from us because His Word and our Word are different, are on different tracks. Well, let me just close very quickly by giving the remedy. That's the exposure, but here's the remedy. And you know what the remedy is, ultimately? Bringing it back to the light. Remember, the light is not given to repel. There is grace in the light. There is grace in the Holy Spirit who will bring us to sanctification. And there's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ who has given Himself for our sins. If we don't have any sin, we don't have any need of Jesus, right? But if we say, I've got a lot of sins, I can tell you about a great Savior who saves from sins. If we spend all of our time fighting off the idea that I'm guilty, that I need to turn from something, then guess what? I don't have any functional need for Jesus. You see, we think we're helping ourselves. Again, we're deceiving ourselves. When we jump to the categories, when we jump to the lying and the hiding, when we jump to the hiding and the lying, when we jump to the stubborn arguing, we're doing that because we think we're helping ourselves. Jesus has the help. So the answer is bringing it to the light. Listen to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. That's where He's at. So why am I walking in light? Because He's there. And He's a good God. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now listen. At first, this verse is extremely intimidating. Because we just read two verses earlier, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So what's the answer to our lying? Go walk in the light. Now listen, that's intimidating. It sounds like, on the first glance, He's saying, go be perfect like God, and then you can have some forgiveness. That's not what He's saying, is it? Not at all. The reality is, we need forgiveness because we are sinners. We're not perfect light. So what's He saying? He's saying, walk in the light. Come to where God is. Walk in the light. What does this mean? It means what we said before. Walk in the Spirit. Holy Spirit, I need Your help to sanctify me. There's a desire for sanctification. There's no longer a justification of our sins and an ignoring of our sins and a pushing away from our minds. But we say, I have serious problems. And I'm coming to light and saying, Spirit, guide me. Spirit, help me. Spirit, direct me. And I'm opening God's Word. And no longer am I just skimming through God's Word and saying, yeah, that would be good. But so if the problem's anger, I am diving into Ephesians 4 and saying, God, You've got to show me how to let no corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth ever, ever, ever again. God, help me. And I believe Your Word has help. And you're coming to Jesus. You're the light, Lord. God, the reason I believe that I can walk in the light is because You've given Your Son to die for my sins. And I believe that somehow, this is beyond my grasp, but somehow, right now, even as I feel as guilty as a wretch, right now, I believe that there is no condemnation from You to me because of Jesus. Lord, I claim Him. Lord, I need Him. Lord, give me His grace. That's walking in the light. It's just transparency. It's transparency. It's not claiming to be something that we're not. But it's coming to the light. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. The promise is the gospel. The promise is the blood of Jesus Christ. the power of the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all your sins. You say, are you sure? I say, try him. Try him. Bring it to the light. Bring it to God's Word. Bring it with all you have to the Holy Spirit. Bring it to Jesus and see. He said he would. I believe he will. And then, verse 9, similar course. If we confess our sins, instead of deceiving ourselves and saying, no, 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 this is not really sin. Really, this is something that affects me from a child. I can't really help this. Or this is the way I'm wired. Or this is I was reading in this magazine that actually, or this website that actually, I think this might be my, just a physical thing. Some people just get angry. And I think there's probably something tied to the brain. People get angry. And, you know, instead he says, if we confess our sins, just confess them. What would happen? Why do we not confess sins? Because we're afraid of how we'll be seen, right? Or we're afraid of how we'll be punished. This is incredible language right here. If we confess our sins to, by the way, the one who already knows better than we do, right? We confess our sins to the one who already knows more about it than we do. What's going to happen? What happened to the thief on the cross? Can you tell me one thing the thief on the cross did to benefit God? What was his fellowship to God? Trust. Right? He didn't build any, he didn't raise any funds for the building of any churches. He didn't lead any singing. He didn't love his wife. Didn't raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What did he do for God? And yet he gained paradise that day? Paradise? How did he fellowship God? He trusted him. He trusted Jesus. He came to the light. Of course, being brought by the light, they came to the light. So friends, the reluctance to confess can't be because, should not be because, well, he'll see me in a different light and I got to clean this up and do something for him first. No, friends. What glorifies him is for us to trust him. If we confess our sins, here's what it says. He is faithful. He's faithful to what? He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to what he said. He is faithful and just. You see, the cross is the only moral ground from where Jesus can remove sin. God can remove sin. The cross, the only moral ground. Anywhere else wouldn't be immoral. If God just whisked it away, then he's a liar. He's not truly righteous. He's not faithful to his name. It wouldn't be moral. It'd be an immoral act. To have the worst crime possible be unpunished would be immoral. Aren't you glad God is just? Crime will be punished. But friends, the cross is fully moral. The cross and the wisdom of God. Sin did not go unpunished. Sin was punished in full. And mercy was meted out in full as well. Can you think of something better to do with your sins? I can promise you this. Your effort to deal with your sins will not be as moral as God's. The place where righteousness and mercy meet together, the cross, he says, you bring it there and God will be faithful and God will be just. Your sins really will be forgiven and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, the verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and brothers, I tell you this, to not sin. Don't sin. Do not lie. Do not deceive yourself. Do not stubbornly refuse to repent. It's not a sin. Don't do that. It's the sin.
And when you do, let me tell you about Jesus. He is the propitiation for sins. He's the covering for sins. For sinners like you and for sinners like people all over this world who make themselves into terrible, terrible messes. But Jesus Christ is a good cleanser. May God bless us to fellowship God. So Psalm 32 that we'll look at Wednesday night will be right along the same line of this. Didn't plan that, but I think that'll be a good follow-up. So read Psalm 32, spend time in it, and come Wednesday night ready to discuss.